This afternoon, I'd like to go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And beginning in verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." This is immediately after Moses smote the rock and water came out, and God indeed furnished a table in the wilderness and took care of their needs. This is the first battle that Israel is engaged in since they came out of the land of Egypt. In fact, they were never called upon by God to fight in Egypt. God fought for them. They never fought a battle in Egypt. They didn't fight a battle when they left Egypt. This is the first battle that they will be engaged in. The people who are going to attack them are Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. The nation of Israel are, of course, made up of the 12 sons of Jacob. Being familiar with the events that took place with Jacob and Esau, you go back and read, of course, we know that Jacob deceived his father Isaac and obtained a blessing that Isaac had planned to give to Esau. When Esau found out that his brother Jacob had deceived him, deceived his father, rather, and got the blessing, it angered Esau tremendously. Esau vowed to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob had to leave the area for his own safety. But years later, through the providence of God, and you can read this in Genesis 32 and 33, we find where Jacob and Esau meet, and Jacob is greatly afraid of what Esau might do. But Esau's heart apparently had been tendered by the power of the Lord. See, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turned the quills of his eyes as rivers of water. The heart of the wicked is just as much in the hand of the Lord as the heart of the righteous from the standpoint of God dealing with it. And Esau is one that we know the Bible teaches God hated. We go to Romans chapter 9, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand." You know, as it is written, "The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." But it's only due to God's providence. You know, the Bible also teaches when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And God and his blessings brought Esau and Jacob together, and they had a peaceful settlement. So that was settled to the point that when Isaac died, and his death was recorded for us, I believe in Genesis 35, at the end of it, we find that Esau and Jacob came in together. They buried their father. I'm thankful for such things as that found in the scriptures. But the offspring of Esau has always been enemies to the offspring of Jacob. And that's true today, still true today. And that's why you have such great conflict in the Middle East. Now, we're not told here why Amalek fought against Israel. But I think we have a pretty good answer to that from the standpoint, in that day, water was extremely valuable. And it still is today, of course. We just don't realize as much as they did in that day, when a lot of their travels in the wilderness and in the desert land, etc. We find earlier where Isaac did battle with the people of Gerar over wells that his father had dug. And they had several contentious confrontations over these wells. So finally, Isaac dug a well, and there was no strife or contention. He called the name of that place Rehoboth. So water was at a premium. So perhaps the Amalekites had heard about this great miracle of God, not getting all details, how that water had flowed out of this rock sufficient to feed this great multitude of people. So perhaps they had come as a result of that. Doesn't say so, so you don't have to necessarily take that all the way, but as I believe most likely was involved here. So the Amalekites come out and do battle against them. Israel did not provoke them. Israel did not attack them. They attacked Israel. Now, we find some other things about the Amalekites that is interesting and fits in. You go to the 25th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll get a few more details about what happened when they first attacked Israel that's not found in Exodus chapter 17. It says in verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 25, Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. That's having reference to what we're going to speak about. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. He said, Amalek did not fear God. He attacked you when you were faint and weary, and he attacked you from the rear and smote the hindmost and the feeble behind thee. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that's Canaan's land, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Amalek, look at the last verse of Exodus chapter 17, verse 16. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, that's not good if you've got war with God. God will have war with Amalek, okay? And he instructed Israel that they were to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, Israel had an opportunity to do this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when we find Saul going out to do battle against the Amalekites. And the Lord told Saul that he would bless him to win the battle, but he was to destroy everything. He was to destroy every man, every beast, etc. He was to bring nothing back. The Lord did what the Lord said he would do. He blessed Saul, and Saul won the battle. But Saul kept the king. He kept King Agag of the Amalekites and the best of the oxen and the sheep. And we find where Samuel came on the scene, and when he did, Saul said, I've done what the Lord told me to do. It's amazing how people can make such claims when obviously he had not. And so Samuel said, then what is the bleating of the sheep and the low of the oxen that I hear? If you had done what the Lord said, I wouldn't be hearing these sounds. These sounds tell me you did not do what the Lord commanded you to do. And then Saul tried to push it off on the people. Saul tried to pass the buck to the people. He said, I brought back the very best to sacrifice, but not what the Lord said. The Lord said, destroy them all. The Lord was not interested in that. In fact, Samuel tells Saul that the Lord is much pleased with obedience, much more pleased with obedience than he is with offerings and sacrifices, showing that obedience is always preferable to anything else, no matter what you might think. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 30, you're going to find where David had an encounter with the Amalekites. When David had actually wound up going into the camp of the Philistines, and David and him had left. And when they came back, the Amalekites had invaded the camp and had taken all their family captive. This caused, chapter 30, verse 1, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now David inquired of the Lord, verse 8, I was discussing this at lunchtime. One of the sayings associated with David in his life is that David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. That's what a wise man does. A wise man seeks God's counsel. A wise man looks to the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Now that expression is kind of unique with David. In one sense, it's the same as when Moses cried to the Lord. They both went to the Lord, but the Bible describes Moses going to the Lord as crying to the Lord, and David's going to the Lord as inquiring of the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. The Lord tells him to pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them without fail, recover all. Once again, God announces the results before the battle ever takes place. David has the encouragement then and the confidence that if he pursues them, he will be victorious and he will recapture everything that the Amalekites had taken away. So David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 abode behind, which were so faint they could not go over the brook Besor. So he takes 200. We come over to verse 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued him, his two wives. And was nothing lacking in them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken them. David recovered all, just like the Lord said that he would. But look at verse 16. 17. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines, out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. They're almost totally destroyed, not quite, but eventually they would be. Saul could have done it in 1 Samuel 15 if he had been completely obedient. That's a little bit of who the Amalekites are. So the Amalekites attack Israel. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, they came from the rear and attacked the weak and the feeble. That's the way cowards do it. That's the way the evil and wicked of this world do it. They prey on the weak, you see. So then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. First battle. And Moses said unto Joshua, now this is the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. Right here. It's certainly not going to be the last. He's going to be mentioned many, many times. In fact, of course, there's going to be a book. The sixth book of the Bible is going to be called the Book of Joshua. He had a different name. He's a son of Nun. His name, to begin with, meant salvation. But Moses is going to change his name from Joshua to Joshua. Very similar spelling, but different. And his name now means Jehovah is salvation. But here's the first time we read anything about Joshua, but we can find out real quick some of the things about him. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Notice again, he didn't say with my rod, but with the rod of God. Remember, I emphasized that this morning. Moses' rod became God's rod because God told him to take that rod and it would become associated with Moses. When you think of Moses, you think of Moses and a rod. So, but this is God's rod. He said, I will take the rod of God and I'll stand upon the mountain. Now, there's four men here. We have Joshua, we have Moses, we have Aaron and Hur, and this is the first mention of Joshua and also of Hur. Now, Moses and Aaron has already been mentioned, you know, quite a bit prior to this. First time Joshua, first time Hur, and we have Moses. Moses tells Joshua to go down to the valley and fight against the Amalekites. I'm sure he just didn't look out and say, Joshua, how about you? I want you to go down and fight the Amalekites. There was reason he chose Joshua. Joshua had to have some type of prior training, some type of, something about him that gave Moses the confidence he had the skills to be the commander of the army on this occasion and go down there and do battle. Now, this also explains to me, here is a nation of people who have been blessed to come out of the land of Egypt. God totally and completely delivered them without the loss of one. None was left behind. Then we've read of their experiences when they went out to the wilderness, how they reacted, how they responded, to the situation which they found themselves in, not having any confidence in God, not really trusting that God was able to furnish a table for them in the wilderness. And so we went through those lessons. But up to this point, they have not had to fight this type of battle. There's different kinds of battles we fight in life. Some are physical, some are mental. Some are natural, some are spiritual, etc. This is the first battle that Israel is called upon to be engaged in to fight. But they would have many battles after this. They would have many battles in the land of Canaan. But God promised them that he would go before them and drive the enemy out. And God always was with them when they trusted him and walked by faith. So Moses tells Joshua to go down to the valley and you fight with them. So he takes the army that he had at that time and goes down into the valley. Moses said, I will go up. He says, choose you out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now the word Aaron means strength. And the word Hur means noble witness. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. You know, when you read about the death of Moses, you go to the last chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, and here's what it says about it. At 120, his eyes were not dim, and his force was not abated. That expression, force was not abated, means he was just as strong at 120 as he was at 80 when God sent him back to the land of Egypt. Now, generally speaking, that doesn't work that way. Generally speaking, if you're 80, you're not as strong as you were when you were 40. If you're blessed to be 100, you're not going to be as strong at 100 as you were at 80. That's the way it normally goes, right? But God can intervene and overrule anything he wants to. And Moses is 120 years of age, and his eyesight's just as good as it was in his early days. The expression, his force was not abated, literally means the moisture of his body. You know, when you get older, you have a greater tendency to get dehydrated than you do when you're younger. Your body, it just simply begins to get more dry. It does not retain the moisture that you have in your body when you're a young person. But in Moses' case, that wasn't true. In Moses' case, he still had the strength. So why was it so difficult for Moses to hold his arms up? Now, I said this before, and it is true. I don't care how old you are. If you do hold your arm up like this, even without anything in it, in a few minutes, if you're not paying attention, your arm will be a little bit lower than it was in the beginning. Your arm actually begins to get heavier and heavier, seemingly, and your arm will just kind of come down on its own without you even realizing it. And if you were holding an object up, you know by experience, perhaps, when you've done this before for some reason, that as time goes by, your arms will get, you know, it'll get heavier and heavier. It seems like now what you're holding up, that hadn't gained an ounce, right? It weighs the exact same thing 10 minutes after you put it up there as it did when you put it up. It hadn't gained an ounce, but it seems like it has. So why was Moses having such a difficult time? What was Moses doing? Moses was interceding. He was interceding on behalf of Joshua down in the valley. Prayer can be exhausting. You go read in Colossians 4:12, and you read about a man by the name of Epaphras. And Paul says that Epaphras labored fervently, abundantly in prayer. Notice that. He labored in prayer. What do you have to do when you pray? Well, you've got to stop whatever you're doing. And you've got to focus on what's in your mind and your heart. You've got to get the clutter out of the way. You've got to dismiss things out of the way. You've got to focus on what you want to talk to the Lord about. That's not easy. Do you know that? That's not as easy as it sounds. That's what prayer is. It's communicating with God. It's communicating with heaven. And it takes effort to do that, especially when you're praying an intercessory prayer. You're praying on behalf of someone else. You're praying specifically. You're praying in detail. Moses is interceding on behalf of them. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this regard, as Christ is interceding on behalf of his people this day. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. Our prayers go through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. There's at least a half a dozen references in the New Testament of Christ being on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. That's a very important work Christ is doing now as our mediator, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's our great high priest. That's what a priest did. A priest represented the people to God, while a prophet represented God to the people. Moses is engaged in this battle, but in a different way than Joshua is. And Aaron and Hur are engaged in this battle, but different ways than Moses and Joshua are. Every person's in the right place. Joshua's in the right place. Moses in the right place. Aaron's in the right place. Hur's in the right place. I like the expression over here when Gideon took 300 men and went out to battle. All 300 men had a light, and all 300 men had a trumpet. And that light was in a vessel. At the command of Gideon, they broke the vessel, and the light would shine, and they blew on the trumpet, and you had the noise. Light and sound were effective weapons for Gideon when the 300 men won that battle. But what does it say about the 300 men? Is Joshua put the 300 men in three camps around the enemy. It says every man stood round about the camp in his own place. Every man had a place. Not only did every man have a place, but every man was in his place. That's the main thing. You see, we've all got a place in the church in the kingdom of heaven. We just need to find where that place is and get in it. And my place may not be your place, and your place not my place, but we've all got a place. And that's how you have unity in a family, unity in a church. Everybody can't be the preacher. Everybody can't be the pastor. Everybody is not qualified to occupy the position of a deacon. Everybody can't lead to singing. Proof positive. Everybody can't do that. All right? But everybody can sing, and everybody can pray, and everybody can listen, and everybody can be nice, and everybody can love one another, and everybody can encourage one another and be a help and a strength to one another, whatever your place is. You know, Aaron could have said, I need to be the one in the middle. And Hur could have said, no, I need to be the one in the middle. And the first thing you know, you got strife up there on the top of the hill. But neither one of them complained about their position. They both had a place, and they both had an important place, because when his arms got heavy, the enemy began to win the battle. So they would get under Moses, and they lifted his arms up. And when his arms went back up, then the battle swung in favor of Joshua. It's one of my favorite scenes in the Bible, I guess, for different reasons. You see here a picture of cooperation. You see a picture here of people united. They're unified. They're cooperating. They know their place. They know their job. They know their responsibility. You know, one could have said, well, I can do as good a job as Joshua. I like to be in the thick of things. I like to be in the action down there. Well, everybody's in the action just in different ways, you see. People have different gifts. People have different talents. Preachers have different gifts. You know, and the Bible teaches all gifts are not the same. But like Saul and David, you know, God blessed Saul to go out and win a number of battles against the Philistines. But when Saul was trying to slay David, he sent David out to do battle against the Philistines with a plan that the Philistines would kill David. But to the contrary, God blessed David to win those battles in a far greater way than he did Saul. And then the women began to sing the song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. That was true, but Saul became very envious and jealous of David. God can bless a man, one man to a greater extent than another man. But the lesser blessed man ought to realize he's still blessed. And Saul had been blessed. God had blessed him to win many battles against the Philistines and be victorious, but he just blessed David to a greater extent. And I think one of the reasons is the fact, again, that Saul had trying to kill him. Boy, then Saul really did try to kill him after that. He became very envious. That began the downfall for Saul. And he eventually, of course, died on the battlefield on his own sword. Envy and jealousy, I do that to you every single time. Joshua, you go down there. You fight in the valley. I'll go on top of the hill with the rod of God. And that's what they all did. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. That helped. And then Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady to the going down of the sun. Steady hands. And Joshua discomfited. That word discomfited means to defeat and weaken. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And he did. And God fought with Amalek. And again, I've already given you several examples of the battles. Saul had a battle with, David had a battle with them. And eventually they were utterly destroyed. And then Moses built an altar and came and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, or Nissi, which means the Lord, my banner, the hand upon the throne of the Lord. Notice, Moses didn't do anything to draw attention to him, to Joshua, to Aaron, to Hur. Moses claimed no glory for his own. For this, I mean, he was the man in charge. He's the one who put everybody into place. He's the one who directed everything. But he gave God all the glory and all the praise for it. He said, the Lord God is my banner. And that's been the banner of the gospel church for 2,000 years. You go read the Song of Solomon. It describes the bride there, the beloved, as an army of banners, you know, an army with banners. The Lord's people have been declaring victory, the Lord's servants have been declaring victory to the Lord's people for 2,000 years. The message of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring to Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. She received double the Lord's hand for all of her iniquities. Her sins have been atoned for. That's the gospel message. The Lord God, thy God, reigneth. That's the banner of the Lord's church. It's a banner of victory, a victorious Lord, a victorious Savior. We believe we are victorious over sin and death and the grave and this world in which we live here, not because we've obtained the victory, but because we've been given the victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a great victory here that Israel won in the first battle they had to fight. But it came by trusting God. That, to me, that's what Moses is doing and interceding. He's reaching his hands up to God with the rod in his hand. See, the Jewish people were accustomed, by the way, of raising their hands. And biblically, there's nothing wrong with that. 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so the Jews did that, symbolizing their trust in God, their faith in God. And that's what Moses was doing here. When he lifted up his hands into heaven, the rod in his hand, he was pointing into glory, pointing into heaven where their help and their strength had to come from. And God honored that, and God blessed it. And these men all played a part in this victory, but God's the one who ultimately blessed overall and blessed them to obtain the victory over the Amalekites on this occasion here with the declaration that God would do war with the Amalekites from that generation forever, and eventually they were totally and completely destroyed.